Amen. What a blessing it is to hear the singing. Praise God for that. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14, as we've been going through this book now for quite some time, just chapter by chapter, and we come to chapter 14 this morning. Chapter 14 is an incredible blessing in many ways, because it comes right off of chapter 13. And chapter 13, as you remember, I just want to give you a little bit of context, because when we understand the context of what we're about to read, it really magnifies what we're about to read in Revelation 14. Do you remember Revelation 12? We were introduced to the dragon, and that is the devil. And then he was cast out of heaven, if you remember that. And then in chapter 13, we were introduced to the beast, who is the Antichrist, and then also the false prophet, or the beast of the earth, that is the false prophet. And we have chapter 12, in which there's a lot of persecution. You have chapter 13, in verse 7, for example, it says, "And also it was allowed," it is the Antichrist, "it was allowed," by the way, stop for just a second, note the word allowed, "even during the tribulation, God is in perfect control throughout the whole thing." So it, the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and people and language and nation. And so the false prophet was causing the people to come and to worship him. Now, it would be very bad if everything ended there. But it doesn't end there. That is not the end of the book. Chapter 13 is not the end of the story. And so we have chapter 14. And so God sovereignly told the apostle John, look, right here, this is chapter 13. Remember this. This is going to be very important, because in chapter 13, we see that there is the beauty and the grace and the glory of the salvation that is offered by God. And what we're going to see in the text this morning is that there's a mark. There was a mark on those who have rejected Christ, and then there's a mark on those who have received Christ. So here's the question for us this morning to think about as we look through this passage of Scripture. And that question is this: where will you spend eternity? Now, unless you're not sure if that's an important question or not, look at the last word of that question: eternity. Where will you spend eternity? One of my favorite verses of Scripture is 1 John 5:13. In 1 John 5:13, John says, "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why John's writing these things. Isn't it great? Isn't it encouraging that God doesn't want us to just hope that you have salvation? Isn't it great that God doesn't want us to just think, well, maybe I have salvation. Maybe when I die, I'll go to heaven. Maybe I'm saved. I hope I will. If at the end of the day, if my good outweighs the bad, maybe that'll work. But no, he says very clearly, God wants his people to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. Because if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, that you have heaven that has been prepared, and you're going there one day when you leave this life, then this life takes on a different measure. The things that we see in our culture, the things we battle, take on a different perspective, because we see them from eternity's perspective. God wants everyone here today to know that you know that you know that you know that you have salvation, and that you will be going to heaven when you die. So we're going to look at that this morning in this text. So in Revelation chapter 14, but let's start, though, in chapter 13, verse 16. The chapter divisions in Scripture came along later. Remember, this is a letter. And sometimes those chapter divisions they don't necessarily help us to understand the flow of what is being said. And so as I read this, I want to start in chapter 13, verse 16, okay? Chapter 13, verse 16, and the Bible says this: "Also, it causes all both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. You see, the reason I wanted to read those together is so that we could see that in chapter 13, there is a mark. But then in chapter 14, there's also a mark. It is the mark of God. It is the mark of his name. The Bible says that the Lamb comes and it references him with Mount Zion. You see, Mount Zion appears a lot of times in a lot of the messianic psalms of the Old Testament. It appears in Isaiah. And what it does here is it connects the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with the victory of God, with his triumph, with his deity. So it pictures Christ in all of his grandeur and his victory, and he is the Lamb. Now we have the 144,000 who are there. That's the same group that is in chapter 7. And his name and his father's name was written on their foreheads. Now, even though we read here that the name of God is written on their foreheads, and is referring to the 144,000, obviously, don't be mistaken, because even now, if you're in Christ, he is on you. He has set his seal on you now, and it is his Holy Spirit. It is his Holy Spirit that he has given to us as a promise. And so we're sealed with that. We are marked by that even now. And what that mark means? That mark means ownership. That's God. God Almighty saying, "You are mine." It means security. It means that Christ is saying, look, when I have you, when you're saved, you're never going to lose that salvation. You'll always have it. You're secure, safe. You will be provided for. It recalls in our minds the promises of God. That is his seal. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So apparently, this is a song. It looks like there's an angel here and proclaiming, and there's a particular song for the 144,000. A song that has been prepared for them. But do not fret, because Scripture also tells us that though this particular song is not for us, it is for the 144,000, because they were set aside for a particular task that God had for them in the tribulation. But we can look in Scripture and we can see that there are many songs that the redeemed will sing. Listen, when we're in Christ and when God calls us home on that day and we are in heaven and we are with him, it is going to be filled with the most beautiful, the most incredible music that you've ever heard in your life. It is the song of the redeemed. It is the song we're crying out and singing from our hearts, giving glory to the Lamb, glory to the Son of God. And so that's what they have here. Now, in the verses following, we have a description of the 144,000. So let's look at that description real quickly. But as we look at that description of the 144,000, remember this. It's not just for them, because the parallels of the description that apply to us today are very, very clear. And I'll point those out to you. Here's the description of the 144,000, beginning in verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women. What that means is that they were sexually pure. They were morally pure. They were not married. They were singularly focused on Christ. They had no distractions. They had no rivals for him. They completely focused, and were pure on Him. Let's look at the next description. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now that word follow, we need to understand, because what it does is it pictures for us a continuous picture. They were continually following the Lamb everywhere He went. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not one to sit in His chair and be done. He is on the move. And if we are going to follow Him, we have to be on the move too. But to be on the move with Christ is hard. You see, the Scripture here tells not only of the 144,000, but also of us. He's saying, follow Christ continually. Not just a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit there. When it's nice, when it's convenient, follow Him then. He's saying, continually follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, we struggle with this, right? We struggle with this sometimes. Let me ask you a question. What's holding you back? Maybe God's been working in your life in a particular way. Maybe He's been drawing you in a particular way. Maybe He's been working in your heart in such a way that He's maybe turning you in one way or turning you in another way. And He's saying, follow. So let me ask you the question. What is holding you back? I asked myself that question too, Brad. What's holding you back? Let me give you just a couple of things that I think hold many of us back. First is this. There's this little thing that's called the comfort zone. And the comfort zone is a great evil in our day. It is a great evil in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus Christ does not call His followers to comfort? He really doesn't. But what we do is we have this comfort zone. And we take that comfort zone, and we're so familiar with it, we know it. So we protect it. We take that comfort zone, and you know what we do? We take that comfort zone, and we fluff it up with pillows, and we sing lullabies to it every night before we go to bed. We tuck it in. And then in the morning, first thing in the morning, we go, and we wake up that comfort zone. And so that comfort zone becomes all-consuming. But it is that comfort zone that prevents us from continually following Christ anywhere He leads. Because let me tell you this, if you're going to follow Christ anywhere He leads, He will call you out of your comfort zone. He will do it. But here's what we do. We have this comfort zone. And that comfort zone becomes our idol. You see, we take that comfort zone and we take it and we say, oh, we love it. We feed it, we pet it, we give it drink, and we hug it, and we kiss it, and we call it all mine. It's mine. It's my comfort zone. And the comfort zone, if we're not careful, is going to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, because we're not called to be comfortable. We are called to step out. Beware. Beware. Comfort zone. Here's another thing that I think holds us back. Fear of man. Fear of man. Let's say perhaps the Lord's working in your heart and He's speaking to you and He's calling you to this or to that and wants you to do this or that. And so you sit back and you think, but Lord, first mistake, but Lord, that's not popular. It's not. But Lord, I'll be criticized. But Lord, they won't like me. But Lord, the masses won't come. Do you remember when Jesus Christ came? You know how His ministry started? Remember the first words out of His mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That was His call. I can just see the church growth folks. Jesus, come here just a second. Let's have a little bit of a meeting. That's not going to work. That's not going to market very well, but that was the message of Christ. It's the fear of man. We cannot allow the fear of man to prevent us from doing what God says to do. We cannot let the fear of man prevent us from doing what the Scriptures tell us to do. We have to stand firm. We cannot have the fear of man. We're going to talk a little bit more about the fear of man in just a minute, so hang that in your memory for just a second. Also, the fear of the unknown. I don't know anybody who loves the unknown. I mean, I know some people who have the adventuresome spirit, but the fear of the unknown really is something. Think about it this way. We live in a society that has insurance on steroids. Think about that. We have insurance for everything under the sun. Everything we have insurance for. Why do we have insurance for it? Because of the unknown. We have insurance for insurance. And so what it does, doesn't it tell us that there is this fear of the unknown? There's this fear of what we can't control. It's the unknown. When the whole time Christ says, if you're going to follow me and you're going to continually follow the Lamb wherever he goes, take this idea of insurance. I'm not saying go home and cancel all your policies. I'm saying that Christ says, when you come to me, I'm not promising you a soft pillow for your head. I'm not promising it's going to be easy. There's this fear of the unknown. It's this culture of this insurance on steroids. But Christ is our main insurance. So we have the comfort zone. We have the fear of man. We have the fear of the unknown. Let's look back at the text. These have been redeemed from mankind. This is another description of the 144,000. That also fits us, by the way, and that is the redeemed. That is these, us, if you're in Christ, if you trust in Christ, you have been redeemed, you have been purchased by God, by the blood of His Son. It paints the picture of a slave in the marketplace, and he's bound with chains, and there's nothing he can do about it, but then he is redeemed. That is, a redeemer comes and pays the high price. That's what Christ did. We are slaves. Slaves to sin. And Christ comes to purchase us by His precious blood. An incredibly high price. These were redeemed, and we are redeemed. We should remember that. From mankind as first fruits, that is the promise of more to follow, for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found. That is, in relation to man, there's no deceit there in their mouth. For they are blameless. That is, in relation to God, they are faultless. Stand faultless before God. Verse 6. Then I saw another flying angel directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. You see, there is an eternal gospel. If you look at what the Bible says about the gospel and how the Bible describes the gospel, it's really very amazing. The Scripture calls it the gospel of God. The Scripture calls it the gospel of glory. It calls it the gospel of peace. The Bible calls it the gospel of Christ. The gospel, and there are so many names for it. Here is the eternal gospel, or some translations may say the everlasting gospel. You see, the gospel by which we are saved is the gospel that has always been. It has always been through Christ. It has always been through His work alone, not our work. And it is to every nation and tribe and language and people. As we've said before, the church should look a whole lot like heaven. A whole lot like heaven, because God loves the nations. God loves the tribes. God loves the languages. God loves the cultures. And so should we. The gospel is not inhibited. it goes out. Now, verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." The fear of man is an epidemic in the church today. We've already talked about the fear of man. Now the scripture says very clearly, comes, speaks about the eternal gospel that's going around all the nations and tribes and languages. And here it is. Fear God. Give him glory. Worship him. But you know what? Think about this for just a second. Just kind of let it sink in just a bit. What does fearing God look like? Well, why do we fear God? Well, we fear God because he's sovereign. We fear God because he's the judge. Listen, when you die, you're not going to stand in front of man. There's no need to fear man. When we die, we're going to stand before God. Either Christ, clothed in his righteousness at the Bema seat, or at the end in front of the white, great white throne of judgment. But we'll stand before God. He is the judge. He is holy. What's it like to fear God and to fear God in all of his holiness? Ask Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. This incredible picture. Isaiah, he sees God and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's he sees God in holiness and all of his righteousness and his holiness. And you remember what Isaiah said? This has just always astounded me. Isaiah didn't say, "Yay, God, let's go." He said, "I'm a dead man." That's why we fear God. Because he is the power and the authority in judgment. And so our response to God must be what Isaiah's was. "God, I'm ruined. God, I am a dead man. God, I have been caught. God, I am a sinner." That's our response to God. He was taken back. That's what it means to fear God. It's because he's holy, because he's powerful, because he's sovereign, because he's righteous, because he's the judge. And so we fear God. But we don't fear God. You know why we don't fear God? We fear man. You know why we fear man? We fear man because we worship man. Now, hang on. Did you just say that, Pastor? We worship man? Yes. Let's look at the text. Fear God. Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. You see, the one you worship is the one you fear. If you fear man, it's because we worship man. Think about this. It's because we give glory to man. That's why we fear man. That's why we're so worried. The scripture tells us that when we worship what is greater than us. We assign worth to God. We assign value, and we ascribe value and majesty and power and glory and righteousness to God. And so we fall down and we worship God and we give God glory, so we fear God. If we're not fearing God, it's because we're worshiping man, not God. He says, "This God who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." Danny Aiken, who's the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, said of this passage, he said, "You know, in various times in the world, there are various ways in different cultures throughout history, there are various ways in which it seems appropriate to approach the gospel." And he said, in our day, the way that the gospel should be approached is through proclaiming Christ as the Creator. It's proclaiming Christ as the one who made everything that we see, made things that we do not see, who made the heights, who made the depths. It is showing Christ and showing God as the Creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the springs of water, and it can go on and on and on. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. Now he continues in the next few verses and he says this, condemnation is a result of sin. So we've got the good news here, right? Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. We have that. But you see, there's a reality that we have to understand. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon is a city that is as old as the ages. If you go back 6,000 years or so, we're in Genesis chapter 11, and you have Nimrod. He founded the city of Babylon, and he created this Tower of Babel, and it was this great idol, and it was this great man-made religion, and it was supposed to do everything for them, and then God comes, and he destroys all of their plans. That's the Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon comes from. Babylon is located in modern-day Iraq, and in the tribulation, it will be the center of the Antichrist power and culture and art and everything. And so when the scripture says fallen, fallen is Babylon, it means total defeat over the enemy. And he says it not once but twice for emphasis. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now, before we go any further, verses 10 and 11 will terrify any person who really reads it. Because before we read these two verses, I want you to know that these two verses are real. These two verses are true. Verse 10. He also, that is the one who's rejected Christ, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, not half, not a third, not 99%, full strength. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and suffering in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You see, it appears that those who will be eternally punished because they have rejected Christ, that they will be punished and will have some kind of awareness of the beauty of the angels and of Christ the Lamb throughout all of eternity, which will certainly add to their torment. Scripture doesn't indicate that those of us who will be in heaven will look and will see and will see those that are in hell, but that those who are in hell and in torment will be able to see the Lamb and the angels. It goes on to say, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Doesn't that make us think of someone that we know who doesn't know Jesus Christ? You know, we have to come to understand that eternity is real. We have to begin to understand that God's grace and his holiness, it is real. This whole sin issue, this whole sin thing, it's real. This is not a game. This is not make-believe. This is not a cartoon. This is real. And we can't reject it. We can't look the other way. We can't pretend it doesn't happen. We can't pretend that it's not there because it is real. And you can't read these verses and your heart not break for those we know who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It can't happen. We have aunts. We have uncles. We have parents. We have children. Neighbors, co-workers, all who don't know Christ, they've rejected him. And we read this passage, and our hearts should break. How often do we weep for those who are lost? In this description of hell, it rules out several doctrines that are false. Let me give them to you real quickly. One is purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory is not found in Scripture. Purgatory is the doctrine that says, well, if you're not a Christian, you'll go to hell, but just for a little while. You'll pay for your sins, and then once you've paid for that, boom, you're out, and you go to heaven. That's not found in Scripture. What is found in Scripture is that it is eternal. Their torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest. The doctrine of purgatory is not there. Another doctrine that is not found in Scripture is a doctrine called universalism. Now, universalism says that, well, eventually everybody will go to heaven. Everybody. Everybody will be saved eventually, whether it's in this life or maybe after they die. But eventually, you know, at the end of the game, everybody's going to eventually go to heaven. And it's a rejection of eternal torment in hell, separated from God. That's universalism. Everybody eventually goes to heaven. But the Bible does not teach that one single bit. Not one bit. Not one iota. In fact, the Bible says, and I'll read it again, that their torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest night and day for them. There is no such thing as universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. But hang on a second. If we're not concerned by a family member, by a friend, by a neighbor, and whether they not know Jesus Christ or not, if that doesn't move us, and if we're not really concerned about that, then do we really believe what we've just read? Probably not. And when someone dies and they didn't know Christ as their Savior, do not at that point become a practicing universalist. People die all the time without Christ, and their fate is sealed for an eternity. There's another false doctrine that is destroyed in this passage of Scripture, and that is a doctrine known as annihilationism. Annihilationism. What that doctrine says is it says that, okay, well, if you don't know Christ, then when you die, you're just annihilated. It's like you never existed. It's like it was before you were born. You didn't exist. You're nothing now. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches also drink of the wrath of God's, the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest. The Bible does not teach that if you don't know Christ, that if anybody doesn't know Christ, well, they just don't exist anymore. They do exist, but they are in hell. You can take these three false teachings of the afterlife and you can sum it up under one word. I call that word garbology. It is the study of garbage, because it's not found in Scripture. We got to get back to His Word. We have to. We have to. We must. And we must let the chips fall where they may, because there's clear teachings on these issues. And we don't have the authority to make these things up as we go. We are bound by Him. We're bound by His Word. And that's what He calls us to. Verse 12. The call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Verse 13 is just a breath of fresh air. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Do you see the incredible contrast here? Before, in eternal separation, in hell without Christ, there's the wrath of God in full strength. There's torment. It goes forever and forever, and specifically says there is no rest. But in Christ, look at this, there is rest. If you want rest, it only comes through Christ. If you want blessedness, it only comes through Jesus Christ. Let me share a verse with you, and we're done. Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death." We think we know the right path. We think in our fallenness that we know how to fix this. We think we know what to do, but its end is death. Well, we think it's good works. We're going to try harder. I'm going to give my money to charity. I'm going to support charities by serving in them. I'm going to go to church. The list could go on and on, and you guys know the list. It can go on and on. There is no way to gain God's favor in and of himself. God's grace comes to us solely by the unmerited favor of God given through Christ. That's it. There is no other way. Any attempt to go another way will end in death. But you see, we also try this, rejecting the truth about God. The Bible says he is loving and he is merciful. Yes. So we stop there and we think, so he won't send me to hell, but he's loving. But you see, in doing that, we're stopping short and we're rejecting truth about God, because the Bible also says that God is holy. It says that God is wrath. It says that he cannot, in his righteousness and in his justness, just look the other way from our sins. But he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we come to him and confess and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, the only way he can be just in forgiving us is if the price is paid. That price is Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, whom he sent into this world to die on the cross. And when Jesus was on the cross, God poured all of our sins on his Son. And so when we come to him in faith and repentance and belief, he puts his robes of righteousness on us. Where will you spend eternity? Do you know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you're going to go to heaven? And don't think for a second. I can just imagine. Maybe you're thinking, I think I know what you're saying, but people think I'm saved, and they thought I'm saved for a long time because I do a lot of stuff in the church, and if you ask them, they would say, yes, I'm saved, but I might not be. Don't let that stop you. That's, in fact, a great testimony, because there's so much deception. The fear of man. People think I'm saved, so I'm not going to do this and that because they already think I'm saved. That's the fear of man. Come to Christ. Now, there's a section here in chapter 14 that we didn't have time to get to. Basically, it's a preview of the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see that again in chapter 16 and chapter 19. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. And Lord, how can we be anything except in awe of your grace? Lord, if we confess, we must say that we really don't get the depths of your grace. We really don't understand the depths of your holiness, because you're past finding out. But Father, you have shown us enough in your word and through Jesus Christ that just is enough to rock us. It's enough to shake us. And Father, would you shake us? That we would be marked by your Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. And Father, that we would fear you and not man. Father, I pray as your word goes out, Lord, that you would speak to hearts of the people who are here. Lord, do the work that only you can do, I pray. Lord, draw them to Christ. Lord, we have this time where we respond. I pray that you would intervene. I pray that you would have your way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me invite you to stand up if you would, and this is the time where we respond to God. Maybe he's poked your heart in some way. Maybe He's disturbed you. Maybe He's unsettled you just a bit here or there. Would you just respond to Him by giving Him praise, giving Him thanks, however He may lead?